Well, good morning. Welcome to Name Tag Sunday. That is our effort to help you get to know someone that maybe you don't otherwise know. And certainly starting with a name is quite helpful. So please, as we dismiss, after this service, out in the lobby or outside, whatever, get a chance to go up and say hi to someone that you don't know. That would be beneficial for both of you, actually. We are continuing in our study on the book of Matthew, and today we're getting to a kind of a fun, but actually a climactic moment in the book of Matthew. It's kind of fun to talk about because I think we can relate to it, but it's also kind of heavy. And so you've got, just a FYI, your Connect cards in the front, if you're on the front row, which nobody's in the front. We're going to start hiding like $100 bills in the front row, I think, just to try to induce people to get a little bit close. I mean, I shower. I even put cologne on for you, all right? But if you... We're going to have a time of reflection after the message, too. But just let us know how you're doing. If you have a prayer request, that's how you submit the prayer request. If you made a decision today and how we can follow up with you on it, well, we want to be able to help you. And so the Connect cards are the best way we know. And those of you that are tuning in online, you can do that through your virtual Connect card as well. But this morning, I want to take us back to a dark place. This is a dark place. For some of you right now, the fact that I'm going to utter these words during the summer is almost blasphemous. Okay, I want you to go back to when you took tests. I know some of you are like, wait a minute, I'm a student and this is the summertime and I do not think about tests. But we all have a test story. We all have some vivid memory of taking a test or not taking a test, missing a test, doing really bad on a test, and it's lodged, you know, kind of in our memory bank. Some of you probably even say, your nightmare. The nightmare of choice for you is when you forget that you have a test and you picture yourself getting up and scrambling to get to class and you're not prepared for it and it's just going to be a mess. The test story that I have that kind of sticks in my mind goes back to sixth grade. And to understand the reason I remember it is first to understand that for me, the first one done was the winner. That's just kind of how it worked in the test. If I got the test turned in first, I was like, I wanted people to see me getting up from my desk, walking up, going, there you go, yep, that was easy, you know, and so that was really important to me. Well, I had a teacher that was really a stickler for the instructions, and she would tell us constantly, read the instructions before you take the test. Well, I didn't do that because it slowed me down. Well, she had a test one day in which she, in the instructions, said, and it was a multiple choice test, she said, she specified three questions, and she said, you must answer them this way to get them right, regardless of whether it's technically right or not. I didn't read that. So I got up, and I can't remember if I was first or second. I don't quite remember that part, but I remember, man, I was quick, and I turned it in. And then, sure enough, when we got the test back, I had actually gotten the questions right, but technically right, but there was a big red X through them because I did not read. And I'm like, how in the world, this is right. And then she goes, read the instructions, Kevin. And I read them and realized how foolish that was. And I got better. I can't say I did great, but I got better at reading instructions. I'm kind of the guy, jump into a mess and we'll figure it out as we go. Of course, I married a woman who reads about what we need to do a week out. And that has served me well, hasn't it, sweetheart? Yes, it has. It has very well. Any husband worth their weight in salt will say they married up, and I'm certainly going to say that right now. But today, we're actually taking a test. We get to Matthew chapter 16. This is the climax of Matthew's account of Jesus' life, and we come to Jesus giving a test. And it's a one-question test. You either get it right or wrong, 0 or 100. There's not any other questions to try to bump up the score. It's right or wrong. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at that. And if you would, the idea is, I want you to think about it. I realize I'm going to hang a lot out on you here, but I want us to look at this one question. And what I want to do is I want to look at what is that question and what's the correct answer. That's going to be one part, okay? The second part is, why is that question so important? Because it's crucial. And I hope to convince you of that. The third part of what I want to share with you is, what is the result of answering that question correctly, right? So there's the question, there's the correct answer, right? There is why that question is so important. And then there is what is the result of answering that question correctly. And then lastly, we're going to look at why is it hard to answer the question correctly. So I'm going to give you all that. No charge today for that. Matthew chapter 16. Let's all turn our Bibles, if we would, to the table of contents or your Bible app open. Find your table of contents. You've got your Old Testament. You have your New Testament books. Matthew is the very first book of the New Testament. So whatever that page corresponds to in your Bible, you're going to be at Matthew chapter 1. Let's get Matthew chapter 16. Keep in mind, we're going to be looking at the question, the correct answer. We're going to look at why that question is important. What is the result of answering it correctly? And why is it hard to answer it correctly? Okay. The background to Matthew chapter 16 is that Jesus is on the I'm the Messiah tour. He is doing Messiah things. He is saying Messiah things. And he comes to kind of the climax of chapter 16, and the question that he has is, are people getting this? Okay? All that I've been doing, all that I've been saying, how I've been doing it, how I've been saying it, what was said about me before, way back in the day, are they connecting the dots? So with that in mind, let's pick it up with Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. And I'm going to read the first few verses, and then we will unpack them, keeping in mind what is the question and what is the correct answer. Verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, this is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So when you picture Israel, and you've got the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea in the south, just go about 25 miles straight up north to Caesarea Philippi, which was a very pagan, and back in the day, pagan, that wasn't pejorative, that wasn't a negative, that was just, they did not believe in the one true God. They had many gods, many idols, etc. And this is where Jesus is going. And he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Son of Man was Jesus' favorite way and most common way to refer to himself, because the emphasis is on his humanity. And it also is messianic as it relates to Daniel chapter 7, but that's a side note. Verse 14. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter jumped up and said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. So let's stop there. Jesus is at this point saying, okay, what are they saying? What are they saying? We've probably, some of us have done that in some different way. Hey, what are they saying about me out there? You know, what's going on? And that's what Jesus is doing. And his disciples actually give him some very respectable responses. I mean, these aren't like spiritual bums that they're passing on. People recognize Jesus is unique. He's significant. He's profound in ways. And they give some very respectable names. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. I mean, these are powerful people in the story of God. But it's not the right answer. If it had been the right answer, Jesus wouldn't have asked the question after he asked the precursor question. The first question was, who do people say that I am? But that's not the question. And again, they respond with respectable names. Now let's bring it up today. Because Jesus is asking the question of them, but he's asked it every day since. He's asking it today. Who do people say that I am? It's interesting, if you go out on the internet and you kind of Google man on the street, who is Jesus, you'll get some very interesting videos, some very interesting responses. There'll be college campuses, there'll be city streets. And I was watching, and some of the common responses to who is Jesus, one person, or I should say several people, said that he's a character. He's not real, but he's a character in a very important story that promotes the message of love. That's who Jesus is. Others said that he was a good selfless human being. He wasn't God, he wasn't divine, but he was a good, selfless human being. Others said that he was like very wise, and he was trying to pass on wisdom. Others kind of gave a religious answer, said, well, he's a prophet like other prophets. No different, but still nonetheless a prophet. One lady, I thought she was going to get it. She goes, he is God, he is God's son. I went, yes. And then she goes, just like I'm God's daughter, and other people are God's sons and daughters. So in other words, Jesus is just kind of, he's just kind of human. He's kind of like everybody else. Okay, these are respectable answers. They're not saying he's like, he's a spiritual bum or something. The one that I think is the most insidious, the one that I think is the most threatening, and I think one that some of you might have answered the question this way, and that is that Jesus is a model. He's someone to respect. He's someone to revere. He's someone to emulate. He's someone to follow. That Jesus came and said, here is how you live a good life. And if you live this way, God will bless you and God will honor you. Now do your best. It's a respectable answer, but it's not the right one. And Jesus goes, kind of drives to the bucket here, and he says to the disciples, this is the question. This is the one question. He says, I'm not asking anymore about what other people think about me. He says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that? That, my friends, is the question of all questions. Who is Jesus to you? You can maybe say who Jesus is to other people, but what really matters here, the test that Jesus is giving is who is Jesus to you? And he asks that question of Peter, or of the disciples. And Peter, like he's known for and like he's accustomed to doing, he jumps out there. He's ready to give the mic drop answer. And what does he say? He says what Jesus wants to hear. He says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Boom, that nailed it. I mean, that is it. That's exactly what Jesus was looking for. Now, we have to understand when a Jew answers that question, we have to understand that they have a heritage. They have generation after generation of passing on this story, this future conquering king who would come and save Israel from its misery and become king forever of the kingdom of Israel. And this would be heard by people who were held captive, whose history was people were occupying the land that God gave them and they were under occupation. In this case, they were under Roman rule. And Peter says, you're the guy that we've always been talking about. You're the guy that moms and dads have passed on to their kids and their kids have passed it on to their kids, that one day this person would come. You're that guy. But then he adds to it, the Son of the living God. And Peter has a unique perspective. He's front row seats to watching Jesus. And when he refers to him as the Son of the living God, he notices in Jesus something is different about him. He has a closeness and a connection with God that no one else has. As a matter of fact, earlier Jesus was teaching them how to pray to God, and Jesus instructed them to approach God as Father, literally as Daddy. That was scandalous. That was, how can we approach someone who's as holy as God is and even live to tell about it? And so he recognized in Jesus, you have a uniqueness and a closeness to the Father that no one else has. But it's also to the living God. And that was kind of a little dig to all of the idols and false gods that were in Caesarea Philippi. They're dead. You, Jesus, are the Messiah, the Son of the God who lives. And he answers it. He nails it. Now let's consider today that question still exists. We are reading about that question now. And so my question is, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to me? How do you answer that question? In a moment I'll try to convince you how important it is in the way that you answer it. But what we have from this moment in which Peter declares who Jesus is, and now is we have Jesus who goes on and he does God things, and he says God things. He says that he is God. He accepts worship and adoration, which was reserved exclusively and solely for God. He receives it. He forgives people of their sins that were not sins against necessarily him directly, but to others. Only God does that. And so Jesus acted in a way that he believed he was God, and then he comes back from the dead. He's resurrected. We have that to add to what we need to answer the question, who do you say I am? And the correct answer to that question is that Jesus is King and Savior. You know, Peter was Messiah, Son of the living God. But for us, in light of what Jesus has said and what he's done, the correct answer is not some of the respectable ones that we heard. There's only one correct answer, and that is that Jesus is king. I mean, he's God in the flesh. We are to surrender and submit to him entirely, but he's also Savior. He's rescued us from our sinfulness, from our brokenness. And I guess the question is, as king, have you fully surrendered to him? I mean, does he have every area of your life? Have you said, all my dreams, all my goals, all my hopes, all my words, all my actions will honor you. I will submit and surrender to you. And conversely, on the Savior side, is there any part of you trying to save some small part of you? Or was Jesus' work enough on the cross? Or do you think, like, being here, there's some little block that you're adding to what Jesus and God is building in your life as it relates to salvation, and you being here is a part of that? Or you reading your Bible or helping somebody or praying or whatever it might be? Because we wrestle with both those things. We wrestle with fully surrendering, and we wrestle with the idea that we can be completely and entirely by way of a gift saved. We're too used to earning things on merit and performance. And Peter has this amazing answer, this mic drop answer. And God humbles him slightly when he says, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. You see, to answer the question correctly is to acknowledge that this is not merely some mental exercise. We're not intellectually ascending to some set of beliefs, and so because I can understand it, I'm in. No, it's something that's deeper than that. It's more profound than that. You have to be more vulnerable than that. The answer to Jesus' question correctly requires spiritual help. In Peter's case, he says, it was your Father in heaven. We need spiritual help. The answer to this question is not something that we can in and of ourselves come and arrive at. It has to be prompted by the work of the Spirit of God in your life. And how in the world do you know that that work's happening? How do you know that it's begun? How do you know that it's finished in a sense? Well, it's coming to recognize your brokenness. It's coming to realize that when you finally realize through all of your effort and energy and intuition, I can't do it. I can't outrun my addiction. I can't stop acting and reacting like that. I'm still afraid. I still get anxious. I'm still stressing out all the time. And when you finally get to a point where you realize you've tried everything, I need help. And you're just humbled. I need help. My friends, that is where the Spirit of God has been working in you and is inviting you into this relationship with God through Christ, to where you see him as Savior. You recognize, I need saving. Now, and it's not like, in a way, when I say that, it's not like Jesus saying, dude, you're whacked, you know, but I'm going to help you out here, all right? We come to realize our need for a Savior, but at the same time, something mysterious, something beautiful happens inside of us, and we start to be drawn in by the love of God, that he could love someone like me. He could love someone like you, and he does love someone like me, and he does love someone like you in an irresistible way. And those two come together, this idea that I'm broken, I need help, and God's not giving me Jesus like this pitiful handout, but he's been pursuing me. He's courting me, and he loves me. And when those things come together, when the right answer comes together to the correct question, something amazing happens, and there's a new birth, there's a new life. And that is where Peter is. That's what Jesus is showing and revealing in that way. Now, that's the question, that's the answer. Why is it so important? Why is that question so important? My friends, it is a question that no one will escape. No one will get past this. You can't avoid this question. It is a question in your life. It is a question that Jesus, resurrected from the dead, creator, the agent of creation of everything you see, has asked in perpetuity. It is asked eternally. It is being asked today. As a matter of fact, Paul said this in Philippians. He's describing the exaltation that God gave Christ. And in verse 9, he says, "For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow." And then listen to where every knee is. It's in one of three places. "Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is a question that is unavoidable. And at some point, everyone will answer the question correctly. But some will have missed their opportunity. Those who are under the earth, those who have died without a relationship with Christ, they will come back at some point, and they will utter from their mouths with weeping and gnashing of teeth, the Bible says, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the anguish and the torment will be so hard because they will realize that they had opportunity and they missed it. They missed it. And so the question is, that important? And what we have to recognize is that all of us universally, we all share several things in common, but one of the things we share in common is every one of us is seeking meaning in life. Why am I here? What is my purpose? What is the meaning of life? And those are deep questions. And when you start asking yourself those questions, when you stop long enough to reflect and just think about that, you're going to bump into this idea of God and being created and Jesus. And how you answer the question, "Who do you say I am?" my friends, that's going to shape your life. It is going to shape who you are and how you live. It will shape you when you're dealing with circumstances that are outside of your control. That question will be ringing in your ears, "Who do you say that I am?" When you have some fear, something is in front of you that you're really scared about, that question is out there, and Jesus is saying in the midst of your fear, "Who do you say that I am?" When you have that anger and that relationship that's not working and you want to get revenge, Jesus is asking you, "Who do you say that I am?" When you're trying to outrun your guilt and shame, and you're trying to anesthetize it, or you're trying to just forget about it, or you're trying to perform your way out of it, and you just can't ever seem to get past it or get any headway in that way, Jesus is saying, Who do you say that I am?" It is a question that is inescapable, it is unavoidable, and it is mission critical, because it will impact how you parent, it will impact how you treat your spouse, it will impact how you spend your money, it will impact how you consider what is right and what is wrong. It is that important. I mean, just take your fears for a moment. Let's take them for example. When you come across something you're really afraid about, maybe it's something in the future, maybe it's something that you're dealing with right now and you're really afraid. I mean, you're really afraid. Maybe it's your kid and your kid is just not getting it. And you're really afraid. How you answer the question, "Who do you say that I am?" will make all the difference in the world. If you say, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are King and Savior." If you say that and you mean that, then what you're saying is, and you're saying it to yourself, is that if Jesus died for me so that my sins could be forgiven, if he did that, how will he not do what is so much easier for him in helping me and getting me through this difficult time? But if you don't answer it that way, and it's all up to you, well, do I need to describe what that's like? The exhaustion, the burden that comes like that. Do you see how this question is so important, and how you answer it will shape the life that you live and the life that I live? Secondly, this question is important because it will ultimately shape your eternity. Because as I said, as I read, as Paul wrote in Philippians, everybody in heaven and on earth and under the earth will profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But some will be too late, and they will have missed their opportunity, and they will be in the land of the dead, eternally separated from God. Right now, everybody in this room at this very moment still has that opportunity. It has not gotten past you. So that is why this question is so important. Now, what is the result of a correct answer? What does that mean? We'll look at verse 18. Peter has professed, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Boom, nailed it, mic drop, boop. I mean, he steps out from amongst the apostles. They're like, well, Peter's awesome. There goes Peter again. And Jesus affirms that. He says to Peter, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the forces of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. Jesus responds, Peter's declaration, you're the Messiah. And Jesus responds back to Peter and says, you are the Petros, which means rock. He says, you're the rock, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church. Now, put yourself in Peter's shoes there. You're like, man, what could go wrong for me today? I'm just kicking tail and taking names right here. Right? That's what Jesus is like, yes, that's the answer. That's it. That's exactly right. And it was Jesus' declaration. There's a symmetry there. Jesus' declaration is coming right back. You nailed it, Peter. You're exactly right. And what he's saying when he says to Peter that I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom, man, he's tossing him the keys to a pretty sweet ride. Here you go, Peter. What do keys do? Keys unlock things. And what he's saying, and he's saying it to Peter, the you there is not plural, it's singular. It is to Peter. And what he's saying to Peter is, Peter, the church that I'm going to build, that starts with the profession of faith that you just made, the church that I'm going to build, you are going to be the foundational leader of that church. Not in a Roman Catholic Pope kind of way, but in a founding father kind of way. You are going to be the leader. And we see in the book of Acts how Peter jumps out there and he steps out there and he starts sharing his faith. And the church is moving forward as Peter moves forward in the rest of the apostles. And so he's telling Peter, I'm giving you the keys. And the keys are going to be you're proclaiming what you profess to me, the way that you're going to live the life of Christ like he was living. And when you do that, you're going to open up to the whole world, the whole world, entrance into the kingdom of heaven. No longer are the people of God Jewish ancestry. It now is open to all ethnicities, everybody. Everybody. And Peter, you and the church are going to open the doors. And you're going to welcome people in through what you say and how you live. Peter, I'm giving you the keys. And then he says that whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. And later, Jesus says this again in Matthew chapter 18. And what he's also saying there is he's saying, Peter, not only am I giving you the privilege of opening the door, come one, come all, but I'm also giving you the authority and the responsibility to manage life in the kingdom. But it's not going to be what you think is right and wrong. It says what's already bound in heaven, what's already bound on or loosed on earth. What he's saying is God has already revealed what godly living is. God has already revealed what ungodly living is. You're going to see that in the teaching that comes. And as the church applies that, the authority isn't going to be in you in terms of that you're the origin of that authority. You're the source of that authority. This is the source of the authority. You have been delegated to manage life in the kingdom so that the people of God get along, so that the people of God live lives that show a wonderful witness and a light to a dark world, that this is the way. And Jesus says, this church that I'm giving you the keys to, that's going to loose and bind things, he says it's indestructible. It's indestructible. Right? He says, not even the gates of Hades. The forces of Hades, he says, will not overpower it. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, Hades is the place of the underworld. It is the place where dead people go. And literally, the translation is the gates of Hades. Some of your translations say that. I have a footnote in my Bible. It says, rather than forces, it says gates. What do gates do? Gates do two things. They keep people out, but they hold people in. And what he's saying is that I'm giving you the keys. And the power of death, Hades, will not be kept in by the gates. That in Christ, as Christ will demonstrate when he's resurrected from the dead, what he's saying is the church is indestructible. that as people come to faith in Christ, that even though they die, the gates of Hades will not hold them back. They will live eternally. And Jesus particularly is speaking, foreshadowing that I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back alive. The church is indestructible. Not even death will stop it. And think about this for a moment. This is what was said 2,000 years ago. And the context is the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was massive. It was 2.5 million miles, geographically speaking. Its military might was unmatched. The best of the best, the smartest of the smartest, filled the Roman Empire. Caesars were worshipped. And this small little beginning here of the church we talk about today, the Roman Empire was destroyed and crumbled 400 AD, right in there. Andy Stanley says that today we worship Jesus and we name our dog Caesar. But just think about that. This, Jesus is saying, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom, and I'm giving you the keys to a kingdom that is indestructible. Death will not hold it back, and I'll demonstrate that personally. And everyone who puts their faith and trust in him will live that out in reality. First, spiritually speaking, you're reborn, and you can't go back. You can't go back and die spiritually once you're born again. And then physically, when you come back again, and the new earth and the new heaven will be our place. And so the correct answer to the question of the result of Peter's correct answer and our correct answer is the birth of the indestructible church. And every time someone says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, you are King and Savior, the church, the indestructible force of God grows. And it goes into new places. And it continues to march on. Just imagine that you are a part of that or can be a part of that. And the church has been given and delegated the responsibility and the authority to manage life in the kingdom. Again, the source of that authority not being within themselves, but in the Word of God and it being rightly and appropriately applied and lived out. And so here we have, if we just stop right there, Peter is the cat's meow. He has knocked it out of the park. And then he opens his mouth. Verse 20, Jesus said, and he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Why did he do that? Wait a minute, you're on the I'm the Messiah tour. Why do you want them to be quiet? Because he understands they don't understand yet. Even with the glorious answer that Peter gave, they still don't get it. And we see it right before us, verse 21, from then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. Read between the lines. I don't want this happening to me. But he turned and told Peter, Peter's in his moment, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. Because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but man's. This is the first time that Jesus really reveals very explicitly that he's going to die. He does it very quickly because his time is coming. In the next chapter, chapter 17, verse 22, he says, as they were meeting in Galilee, Jesus told them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up, and they were deeply distressed. And then in chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, while going to Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside privately and said to them on the way, listen, we are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and he will be resurrected on the third day. I mean, just try to imagine knowing that that is what is coming. You know why it's coming. You know that's the very purpose for which you came, that your signature moment as the Messiah was not to gather an army and physically go and conquer Rome, because the enemy isn't flesh and blood. The enemy is the spiritual dark forces, the heavenly in the heavenly realms that fight to destroy and devour people through sin. And that Jesus knew that as much as I want to relieve my people physically, I've got to save them spiritually. And Peter doesn't get that. Here he is, this wonderful answer, then all of a sudden, get behind me, Satan. Because he missed it, and we miss it. And it's hard to answer. Once we answer the question correctly, it is so hard for our lives to bear that out. And why is that? Because we see it in here when Jesus said to Peter, because you're putting man's concerns ahead of God's, and you can't do that. And man's concerns don't typically involve sacrifice and suffering. None of us in here sign up for that. I didn't sign up for that. When I came to faith in Christ, I was struggling. I was looking for peace. I was looking for meaning. And I was trying to find it in my performance. And it just wasn't satisfying. And finally, I turned to Jesus Christ. And it was an amazing experience. He saved me. And I took him around kind of like he was my lifeguard. That every time I got in the deep end, I said, help me. But I was swimming where I wanted to swim. And I had to learn that what Jesus saved me from, he called me to follow him, which involves the suffering and the sacrifice of taking the word and the ministry out. And I'm still trying to figure that out and live that out more meaningfully in my life. Because we put man's concerns ahead of our concerns. And that's what makes answering the question so, so difficult. So that when we're wondering, do I have enough to be happy? The question is still out there because the question is still being asked, who do you say that I am? And when people, you're wondering, do people think well of me? Do they think I'm successful? The question is saying, who do you say that I am? And when your insecurities rise up and you start beating yourself up inside, the question is, who do you say that I am? Because the answer to that question pushes back all of that back in its face. And you say, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are King and Savior. You saved me. You pursued me. I am deeply loved. I am cherished. I have a purpose and meaning that exceeds anything this world can offer me. And my friends, that is a Savior, and that is his work in your life. And when we submit and surrender ourselves to the concerns of God, which is helping other people, glorifying his name, not ours, when he wants us to come together and be united as a family, that is what we're here for. That's what life is about. That is putting the concerns of God ahead. So my question, how'd you do with the question? How are you doing with the question? Do you need some more work with that? Do I need some more work with that? Because it's either pass or fail. It's one question, right or wrong. And it's not merely how you answer it with your mouth, but it's how do I answer it with my life? Am I really living my life in light of how I've answered the question, who do you say that I am? And that's what I want to challenge you with this week, is I want you to honestly take a moment quietly. I want you to privately write out your answer to the question, who is Jesus to you? Write it out. Take some time, really just write it out. Who is Jesus to you? And then I want you to reflect on your answer. And I want you to reflect on your answer through really three grids, if I can say it that way. I want you to reflect on it through your time. How do you spend your time? What do you do with your time? Does the way you spend your time support how you've answered the question, who do you say that I am? I want you to do it with your money, your treasure. Does how you spend your money jive with how you answer the question, who do you say that I am? And then lastly is your comfort. Do you put yourself out there? Or does the comfortable life you live, does it jive with how you answer the question when Jesus says to you, who do you say that I am? So I want you to reflect this week on that, okay? Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your patience and long-suffering with us. Thank you, Lord God, for such a simple but yet profound question for us to really get some traction to know where we are and who we are and whose we are. And I pray, Lord, as we take a moment quietly now just to reflect, talk with you, God, I pray that you would lead and guide us through that. and that we would be better off because of it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want you to do is just quietly, you got your Connect card there. Let's just take a few minutes and just reflect and just talk to God. And you can fill out your Connect card, and then we'll catch those just a little bit later, okay?